Today we entertain the last of the promises, not entertain, we examine the last of the promises of God that I proposed that we look at together during this week and last week. The last promise is the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. Where I come from, it's very, very clear exactly how people would know if that promise were fulfilled. The Chicago Cubs would not only get into the World Series, they would probably win, and that would be an event of apocalyptic proportions, and it would have consequences no one can imagine. More narrowly, where I come from, a little bit outside of Chicago, at Valparaiso University, the new world, the new heaven, and the new earth would arrive when college teachers, especially the older ones, looked like Grateful Dead fans. And they would lose their voice at least once a week and cancel class and never, ever give exams. So the new heaven and the new earth have arrived for a moment, despite the Cubs. Maybe today is part two of yesterday, the promise of eternal life. Or maybe it's a footnote to yesterday or to all the rest of the promises. But in some ways, this last promise, the promise of a new heaven and a new earth, seems to have its own weight in our tradition. But just like all the others, from a Christian point of view, the promise of a new heaven and a new earth finds its yes in the person and work and promise of the crucified Christ, just like all the others. At supper last evening, somebody asked me how one could ever explain these promises to someone who doesn't know the Bible. And I had to answer that I would boil them all down to the same promise. The faithfulness of the God we see in the crucified Christ, who so dearly desires to reconcile with the broken creation full of sinful humanity in all its cussedness, that God is willing to give up everything in order to have that reconciliation. That, finally, is the promise of God, that God will stop at nothing to have all of us back. Or as I heard Tom Ahlstrom put it one morning last week when we were speaking after a Bible study, somewhere along the line, God decided that God would rather die than stay in the sin-counting business. So we're all forgiven, all free, all counted as insiders, everyone. And God never lets go of anyone. We may lose our grip on faith, on God, on the meaning of life, and on everything else, but God never lets go of any of us. That's the promise. And I see that in the crucified Christ, where I see the promise of mercy, mercy, and mercy forever. But this promise has many storylines that begin with things like election of God's people, with land, with king, with temple, with bread, with water, with a life that's over the top. And it can begin with the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. Here's the last promise in the series in its clearest form, from the poetry of the post-exilic section of the vast Isaiah corpus, Isaiah 65. God says, "For I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, But be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating, for I am about to create Jerusalem as a joy and its people as a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people. No more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it, or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old person who does not live out a lifetime. For one who dies at 100 years will be considered a youth, and one who falls short of 100 will be considered accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and someone else eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be offspring blessed by the Lord, and their descendants as well. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. But the serpent, its food shall be dust. They shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. You'd love to live in that world, right? Unless you were a serpent. So yes, there are losers even in this vision. And the serpent is a clue to the context of this promise, to which I will return later. But this is a wonderful vision. No more tragedies. No infant mortality. Everybody gets at least 100 years of life and presumably dies peacefully with their grandchildren gathered round their bed, singing them over to the other side with all their favorite songs. And every prayer is answered. Here's the announcement in the book of Revelation that this promise has found its yes. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." And the one who is seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." So where and when do we see this new world, this new heaven and new earth? Can we see what the seer who wrote the revelation to St. John saw? The new Jerusalem, adorned as a bride for her bridegroom, the consummation of the marriage and the betrothal that we saw a couple days ago in John 4, beginning at the well and ending on the cross, as Christ took his bride to himself. We long for a new world, a world of peace and justice and plenty, where the lion can lie down with the lamb and the fawn with the bears, and where the human lions will no longer prey upon the human lambs. But sooner or later, we all have moments in which we despair over hopelessness, the over-the-top violence and corruption we witness around us, and our inability both in the public and private spheres of our life to get beyond the same old, same old, same old. For as long as human beings have trod this earth and tried both to prosper and to get along with each other, we have wished for a new heaven and a new earth. Centuries ago already, Jewish rabbis taught that God had actually created two worlds, not just one. Every little detail in Torah is significant in the rabbinic tradition, and the mere fact that the creation story begins with the second letter of the alphabet, Beit, and not the first letter of the alphabet, Aleph, meant to the rabbis that already this is a second creation, and that God has made a first one that God holds in reserve. There are other such teachings in rabbinic theology, and you can find many complex, interesting discussions in books of Jewish lore and legends and mythology. But the rabbis believed that God created two worlds and kept one as a spare because they were relatively sure we would destroy this one and God would need to start over. They must have believed that we could do that, those rabbis, centuries before anyone thought of nuclear weapons or global climate change or turning the oceans into deadly cocktails of crude. In fact, it was the dream of a new world, a new heaven and a new earth, that the tempter proposed to Jesus in the wilderness, as we read in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. It's the dream of a new world and the fulfillment of all of God's promises that the tempter holds before Jesus when the tempter says to Jesus, "Just turn all these stones to bread. If there was as much bread as there are stones, there would never again be hunger. And the world would be new. No more fight, no more fighting over bread." Or Jesus, leap from the temple here. We would love to see the promises of Psalm 91 come to pass. We want the promises of Isaiah 65. And the peaceable kingdom, and the new heaven, and the new earth, where there is no suffering, and there is no early dying. We want these things to come true. No working hard for a reward, only to see someone else get the blessing of our labors. Psalm 91, Jesus promises, and if you can't believe the Bible, what can you believe? That those who love me, I will deliver. I will protect those who know my name. When they call to me, I will answer them. I will be with them in trouble. I will rescue them and honor them. And with long life, I will satisfy them and show them my salvation. And he will give his angels charge of you to bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Count on it. That's my promise. If you love me, that's how I will treat you. So Jesus, just do it. Just leap from the temple here with us on your back over the Kidron Valley next to the temple, but also over the valley of car accident and the valley of lupus and the valley of cancer and the valley of all the other things that kill our loved ones too soon. Leap with us on your back over those valleys and give us life, long life, prosperous life, just like you promise. Third, Jesus, take over the world. Establish justice, perfect fairness, and use whatever means you must in order to do that, to make justice, even if some people have to be pushed around a little bit, intimidated. So, Jesus, admit that my way is the only way, that justice is must reign. Let everyone get exactly what they deserve. And now here's where the context of the promise of the new heaven and the new earth in Isaiah 65 come in, because the tempter is thinking about all of Isaiah 65 and Psalm 91, not just the parts I first read. Isaiah 65 again. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of wine mixed for destiny, I will destine you for the sword. And all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my sight, and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. My servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. My servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart, and shall wail for anguish of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen to use as a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. But to his servants he will give a different name. So yes, it isn't just the serpent. The promise of a new heaven and a new earth in its most glorious form still has losers and outsiders. Or at least Isaiah's version does, just like that vision of the supper atop the mountain in Isaiah 25 with the Moabites left to swim in our waste. Jesus rejects the tempter's vision, even though it's the vision and the promise of the scriptures. And instead, he goes the way of the cross. He sets his face toward Jerusalem, and he bids us follow him. Bring a cross, he says, if you want to follow me, you'll need it, because we're going up to Jerusalem to die. And as we've seen in every one of these studies of God's promises, the yes comes on the cross. He becomes king on the cross. He takes his bride with that sip of sour wine on the cross. He makes an eternal place for us by going to the places of betrayal, judgment, and crucifixion. He conquers death by dying. And the new heaven and the new earth, where is that? And how can we see it? Here's my theory. A new heaven and a new earth is one in which there's a resurrected Son of Man, Ben Adam, a resurrected, crucified one on the loose, and you can never guess where he'll show up. And when he does show up, what he spreads all over the place is mercy, mercy, and mercy. Along with the tempter, we want justice and retribution and what's merely fair. We think that will fix the world. And in most of our debates with each other, even in the church, what we want is justice. And we all believe we stand for it. And we are right. My goodness, are we all right? We have the law, and we have the Bible, and we have logic, and we have God's will, and we have precedent, and we have absolutely everything on our side. We want justice, and we are right. But in the end, being right only kills people and relationships. So this risen Son of Man, this risen crucified one, goes around spreading mercy. That's who we see, not only in the post-resurrection stories, like in the Emmaus home where he ate with those startled, broken-hearted disciples, but it's the crucified and risen Christ we really see out there in the stories about the disciples on the sea and in the boat, where they think the storm will sink their little ship, and they think when they see him it must be a ghost, but no, it's him. It's the risen Christ who welcomes all of us at his wilderness feast, at the banquet of mercy. It's the crucified and risen Christ who in crazy mercy gives to every laborer the same wage no matter what hour they started working, and who forgives 70 times 70 and that's only the beginning. It's the crucified and risen Christ who has gone to the far country where we live and wasted all of the Father's hard-earned savings on us, on the Schweinhund with whom he ends up eating. It's the crucified and risen Christ who stops at the well and invites us in mercy, the 5 or 6 times around the block loaded with baggage, ineligible brides. Come with me, he says, and be my love. It's the crucified and risen Christ who calls forth Lazarus to a new heaven and a new earth where only mercy really matters. I've wasted too many precious chunks of my life regretting the injustices that I have suffered, the things I should have gotten but didn't, all that I believed I deserved because of the way that I lived my life. And still, though I have done what I have done, I belong to a stupid church, and I'm surrounded by people who mess up everything and waste my time. I deserve better. On my better days, I realize that I have wasted just as much of others' time and used up their lives in foolishness. You could ask my wife. My glimpse of a new heaven and a new earth comes in moments of gratitude, when I have the gift of humility and thankfulness to realize just how much mercy has been shown me all my life long, and also how blessed I have been to have lived my tiny little span of life, the only one I'll ever get, with you and with so many others who have graced my life with mercy, love, patience, kindness, music, poetry, knock your socks off novels, and all of that in this world of unspeakable beauty. You are the body of the risen Christ, the risen Son of Man, the Ben Adam, the body of the risen Christ that's on the loose in this world, spreading mercy, mercy, and mercy. And so much of it has fallen to me. The opening to the new heaven and the new earth is in showing mercy, and in receiving mercy, and in the portal of thanksgiving, which is also the means by which we hand our lives back to God, dying like addicts hitting bottom on our insistence on a world of our own making. With thankful arms and thankful hearts held high, we say, come, Lord Jesus, make all things new, and start with me. And only you know, Lord, how much work that will take. But you promised, and we trust you. Go in peace, embody God's mercy.